Exodus chapter 7. We're now ready to take a look at the preliminaries to the plagues, the 10 plagues that are going to be sent to Egypt by God. And remember, what we're looking at when we talk about preliminaries is that in chapter 7 through 12, the theme is very simple. The theme in these chapters is going to be the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt. This is the theme. The God of Israel, Yahweh or Jehovah, however you pronounce it, or the Lord, versus the gods of Egypt. And we will find out that many of the plagues are not only judgments on the gods of Egypt, but we are also going to get very specific. We will be able to point out that some of the specific gods of Egypt are judged in some of the specific plagues that are going to come about. And incidentally, I think you might find by the time we get completed today that if you ever get toward the plaza area, you might want to visit the Nelson Art Gallery in their Egyptian ruin. As soon as you come in the front, you go to the right, and they have some very, very good displays of Egyptian artwork. One of them, for example, dates about 2400 B.C., and while that's probably almost a thousand years before the Exodus, it does reveal some interesting things about Egypt, about the artwork will revolve about the Nile. You have pictures there of the Egyptian taskmasters laying the whip on a slave who is not producing enough. You will have a note that the media on which some of the artwork is done is made up of mud and a straw type thing, and some very interesting background for the book of Exodus and what we're seeing in this context that simply is outside historical verification of what we're seeing in the book of Exodus in our study. So basically in chapters 7 through 12, we're going to have the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt and a very direct judgment on him. Also into this section, I think we can take 7:1 through 13 and relate it to three things. First of all, God and Moses. 7:1 and 2, followed by God and Pharaoh, followed by Moses and the magicians of Egypt. First of all, God and Moses. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." So essentially, here is the relationship of God and Moses, and the first thing to observe out of this particular passage is this. Moses stood as God to Pharaoh. And since that is such a strong statement, that he stood as God to Pharaoh, we would want to ask, why does Moses stand as God to Pharaoh? And the first approach would be, because of his character. Is that true? Is Moses literally deity in respect to Pharaoh? Is it something resident in his character that makes him God? And the answer to that, obviously, is no. He does not have the characteristics of deity. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He is not omnipresent. He does not have the characteristics of deity. Well, if it's not his character that makes him stand as God to Pharaoh, what is it? And the answer to that, I think, is very simple. He stands as God to Pharaoh not because of his character, but because he possesses God's word. He is as God because he possesses or has God's word. Not because of his character, but because of the message that he possesses, he stands as God. And if you stop and think, whenever we witness to the gospel, in a sense of the word, aren't we really, if you looked at it from the human standpoint being egotistical, you can look at a person and say, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have no salvation. Who are you to say that? And the answer to that is we can only say that for what reason? We can only say that because we possess God's word. And therefore, Moses is literally God as far as Pharaoh is concerned because he possesses God's word. The second thing to observe in 7, 1, and 2 is that these verses are essentially an answer to a problem that Moses has had, and it is an answer to the objection of 6:12 and 6:20. Go back to 6:12 and notice the objection that Moses has and the way it is solved. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled," note that word, "unskilled in speech." And if you have the New American Standard Version, you have by the word unskilled the number 1, which takes you out to the margin of chapter 6 and verse 12, and it says literally, "uncircumcised lips." So 6:12, Moses says, "My problem is my lips are uncircumcised." Coming down to 6:20, and you have another remark on the part of Moses. Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am," in the same expression, "uncircumcised in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Now, what does that mean to have uncircumcised lips? And for our explanation, go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. And I think you'll see immediately what uncircumcised means. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised." Closed, our translation gives us, but the same word. Their ears are uncircumcised. What does that mean? Well, notice the next line explains what it means. They cannot listen. So the emphasis there is uncircumcised ears means ears that don't work. They don't function. Ears are there for listening, but they don't listen. According to verse 10, they cannot listen, and therefore they are captioned what? Uncircumcised ears. Same book, chapter 9, verse 26. He speaks of Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on the temples. "For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." What does it mean? It means a heart that doesn't respond. Ears that don't listen. A heart that does not respond. And Moses is saying, "I have lips that what? I have lips that won't work. I try to say something and it does not work." So coming back now to Exodus 7, God is giving an answer to that. And his answer in 7:2 is, "You shall speak all that I command you." In other words, I will give you content. "And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." In other words, I will be with the instrument of speech and I will provide the answer for you. So then, chapter 7, preliminary to the plagues, is God is going to use Moses in a very special way. Second, we move to God and Pharaoh. And God and Pharaoh is spoken of in 7:3 through 7. And we'll mold this about three words. First of all, in 7:3, there is sequence or order. Verse 3, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, at first glance, you would say, well, how is this fair? You're just going to take the heart of Pharaoh and harden it? No, there is sequence involved in that. This is not arbitrary in any sense of the word. And here is the sequence. The sequence goes by putting down the following facts. Number one, Pharaoh hardens his heart 5 times before God hardens it. Pharaoh hardens his heart 5 times before God does. So this is not a matter of coming to chapter 7 and verse 3, and here is the poor Pharaoh who has no say in the matter, and God says, I'm going to approach him the first time, and the first time I approach him, I will harden his heart. That is not the way it works out. We will find that God takes no action in hardening the heart of Pharaoh until Pharaoh has five times hardened his own heart to the Lord. So that you have, as we mentioned last Sunday, about 20 references to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And in that series, you have it breaking down into two parts. The first part is Pharaoh does it. And second part is God does it. And the interesting thing, and important thing, is to relate the two together. When you have an equal amount of reference saying Pharaoh stiffened his own heart, and then you have an equal amount of references saying that God does it, it is interesting to see the relationship is when Pharaoh does it, it is causal. And when God does it, it is judicial. Or put it this way, God's hardening is in response to Pharaoh's hardening. So this is not arbitrary. God is hardening his heart as a judicial matter because Pharaoh, as a causal thing, has hardened his own heart. The third thing to note at this point, and you have it in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And again, that's a sad sequence. Pharaoh is negative. God judges it, and it all has a purpose that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in Egypt. And the third point we want to make is God is able to make this negative hardening of Pharaoh's heart come to his own glory. God is able to glorify himself or to bring himself glory by this pattern. And I will not turn to it, but I will mention the passage to you, and it is Psalm 76:10, where God says, I am able to make the wrath of man to praise me. So the passage, Psalm 76 and verse 10, is the principle that God is so sovereign that he is able to take even the negative response of a Pharaoh and out of that bring glory to himself, which he does in the context. All right. First of all, we molded about the word sequence. Pharaoh hardens his heart before God hardens his heart. The second thing is the way we are to look at the plagues of Egypt. Verse 4, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And so the first word is the word sequence. The second is the word judicial. The plagues of Egypt are to be regarded as judicial. And we will want to, and this is where you get some area of very fascinating Bible studies because you have a lot of information about the gods of Egypt. And it is very fascinating, and I hope we'll be able to point much of it out, how you have these particular gods, and Egypt was full of gods, the dog, the cat, everything was regarded as sacred in Egypt. And God is going to pinpoint not only specific gods of Egypt that we will see judged, but in general, he's going to be a judgment. So we'll want to look at the whole religious system of Egypt at that time and notice that God is going to judge them. Third point. First, there's a sequence, chapter 7 and verse 4. Second, these are judicial, chapter 7 and verse 4. And then number 3, they are to be regarded as didactic. Didactic means they teach something. Verse 5, and the Egyptian shall come to know. Notice the didactic nature. They're intended to teach something. The Egyptian shall come to know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So three things then. In the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there is a sequence. And second, when we see the plagues come down, they are to be viewed as judgments on the nation of Egypt. And third, there is to be something learned from them. They are didactic. they're to teach us something about the gods, about the Lord himself. All right, our next part moves to Moses and the magicians of Egypt. Moses and the magicians of Egypt. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And our first point will be, how do we interpret the plagues? Well, let's just call this interpreting the plagues of Egypt. There will be 10 of them, ending with the judgment on the firstborn. How are we going to explain, for example, the turning of the first plague, the turning of the Nile to blood? How do we understand that? How do we understand the insect plagues? How do we interpret the frogs that come on the land of Egypt? How are we to take them? And let me give you three ways that it is done. Number one, and this would be the typical liberal theology, would say they are myth. There is no truth to them. They're strictly mythological type things. In other words, when he says that the Nile turned to blood and the frogs covered the land, that is nothing more than a story. It's nothing more than myth. The problem with that view is a very simple problem. And the problem with it is the anti-supernatural assumption. Most liberal theology has an anti-supernatural hypothesis. Now, what I mean by that is this. The Nile can't turn to blood because that is contrary to the laws of nature. And the laws of nature won't let that happen. And you can identify with that. You think you could talk, anyone could talk you into, go down on the Paseo Bridge this afternoon, look in the Missouri River, it's blood. Would you go? No way I'd go. You can't convince me. That won't happen. Because that is contrary to natural law. If you extend that, however, to the Bible, you get real problems. And if you try to interpret it that way, for example, you come to the New Testament, I'll relate as I have earlier, the Gospel of John, where the Lord takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and I can never remember. Is that right? Or is it 2 fish and 5 loaves? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm glad that some of you got hold of that solid piece of doctrine that I've never been able to get hold of. The 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you just don't turn that into food for 10,000 people. It can't happen. It just doesn't happen. And so if you really believe that, you've got to come to that statement in the Gospel of John, and you've got to do something with it. So typical liberal commentary says what happened in John chapter in the Gospel of John is that the Lord took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that was the sign to everybody else, you bring out your lunch that you pack for the day. So everybody breaks out their brown bag, and of course there's nothing supernatural or unusual about it. But the reason it's explained that way is an assumption. You cannot multiply bread, anti-supernatural bias. It simply cannot happen. And therefore, if you come to Exodus, you see the plague of the frogs, you see the plague of the Nile being turned to blood, and as we get to it, I don't think there's any necessity at all for saying that that is literal human blood. It can certainly be blood color, that's no problem, and the Hebrew text will allow that perfectly well. But if you come to the plagues of Egypt with an anti-supernatural bias, in other words, everything has to fit within natural law, and so help me, even God Almighty can't break out of that. God cannot overcome natural law, then you will interpret them as myth. I do not accept that viewpoint at all. The second view is you treat them as natural events. It's awfully close to the first one, but they're natural events, and they are interpreted theologically. Natural events to which Moses gave a theological interpretation. natural events given theological interpretation. In other words, you can explain the redness of the Nile as a perfectly normal, natural event. It can be something that could really happen and explained by certain things, but it got interpreted as having theological significance. That, again, has about the same assumption as the first one, but I'll put down with that a different problem. And the problem, I'll summarize in one word, is that interpretation is inadequate. It will not fit, and we'll demonstrate that, I think, before we are gone this morning, that that simply just doesn't meet the words of the text. It is not adequate to interpret them in that particular way. The third way of taking it, and I will put a star by it because I think it is the correct one, is to say that each plague is a separate miracle performed by God. A miracle is simply something effected outside of the realm of what we would expect in natural events. Now let me give a little explanation of the second one, however, and I'm reading from Flinders Petrie, who is often called the father of archaeology, and here's the way he explains the events of the plagues of Egypt, and I want to show why I think these are all untenable, irrespective of this man's great scholarship. He says, in June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms. And by the way, on his facts, these are all correct. It does do that. In July, after the inundation of the Nile, frogs abound. In the hot summer months, you have the development around the Nile of lice and flies with their effects on the crops, which are part of the plagues of Egypt. In January, you're very likely to have hail and rain, and that fits into the plagues. In February, you have the appearance of locusts in early spring. In March, because of the great sandstorms, you have a lot of darkness. Now, if you're not familiar with the plagues, this might leave you, but the plagues begin with the turning of the Nile to blood, the plague of the frogs, the hail and the rain, the appearance of locusts, and the darkness. And he is simply saying that's all explainable by going through starting in January, and this is the calendar. All right? I think there is a strong objection to that. And that is simply this. There are five elements in the plagues that a naturalistic explanation will not allow. So let's put down five elements that a naturalistic, in other words, these are just natural events, five elements a naturalistic interpretation simply cannot explain. Or five elements a naturalistic interpretation will not bear. And these, by the way, are not mine. They were put forth by Joseph Free, who is an archaeologist at Wheaton College. And here are what I think each one really, in and of itself, says that these things have to be miracles. Number one, it cannot explain, naturalistic interpretation cannot explain, number one, the intensity of the plagues. And for that, let's go down to the first plague, chapter 7, and verse 19. And notice, this is not a natural thing. This is really intense. Verse 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water. Notice the intensity. Everything is covered, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And so he's saying, turn the Nile to blood. The tributaries of the Nile are to be turned to blood. And anybody who has their own water supply in a reservoir, that is touched too. That is intense. Can a naturalistic explanation of January, when the Nile becomes stagnant with certain chemicals and microscopic organisms, can that explain verse 19? Verse 19 and all of the plagues are very intense. So the first argument that a naturalistic interpretation will not bear is it cannot explain the intensity of them. Second, and I think this is even more powerful, a naturalistic explanation cannot explain the predictability of the plagues. And by that, I mean this. Moses tells the moment they will begin and the moment they will end. Now, let's grant it. When we come to spring season in Kansas City, we have lots of thunderstorms. And you can predict that in springtime we're going to have thunderstorms. The conditions are right. There's the moisture in the air. There's the updrafts that are going to produce high buildups, and you're going to have thunderstorms because in the Middle West. But have you ever tried to say a thunderstorm will start at 9 a.m. in the morning on this day and it will be ended by 9:45? You can't put those kind of parameters on it, but that is true of the plagues. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And all of the plagues are very predictable. Well, let's go back to verse 9. It says, Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you?" It had the plague of the frogs, and Pharaoh's saying, "I've had enough of this. Can you do something for me?" And Moses replies and says, "The honor is yours to tell me. Then I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people and the frogs, that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile." Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord your God. And the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile." And notice the prediction was, this will happen tomorrow. Chapter 9, across the page in verse 5, speaking again of another one of the plagues, and verse 5 says, "The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." Verse 18 says, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail." Notice the predictability. Verse 29, "And Moses said to him," as soon, he wants to know when this thing is going to come to an end, or when it's going to begin. No, it's going to end here, isn't it? Yes, when it's going to end. "And Moses," verse 29, "said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer." Going down into the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 4. "If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." So notice, how could you have this high degree of predictability if we're simply looking at a non-miraculous event? So first argument, that it cannot be naturalistic events, intensity. Second argument, predictability. And third, and I think this again by itself will stand all alone, is in the plagues there is discrimination. I think you would admit that if you had a block long of 12 houses and you had a thunderstorm on that block, if someone came and said, "I'm the fourth house down, and everybody else got 2 inches of rain, but I didn't," you would scratch your head and say, "I don't think that's really true. I don't understand how all of the houses on both sides of you got 2 inches of rain, and you are absolutely dry," because we could not explain naturalistically the determination, discrimination involved in it. And yet this is true in the plagues. Look, for example, at chapter 8, verse 22. And this is the plague that involves the swarming of insects. And on verse 22, God says, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." Discrimination. Chapter 9, verse 4. says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And verse 26 of the same chapter says, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Naturalistic explanation cannot explain the discrimination. Fourth, it cannot explain the orderliness of the plagues on Egypt. And by that, and we will see it as we go through them, is the orderliness is exhibited and they become more severe all the time. So the order is from the less severe to the more severe. Finally, naturalistic explanation cannot explain the moral purpose of the plagues. The power and the greatness of God is exhibited at this point. All right, our next point, and one we'll only introduce this hour because I want to keep it as a unit, again, preliminary to the plagues, is why did God do it? What is the purpose of the plagues? Why did God do it? And in our next study, we will observe four specific intentions that God says, here is why I did it, here is my intent, and here is my purpose in bringing the plagues on the land of Egypt. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its truthfulness, and we pray that as we continue in the book of Exodus, we will see exhibited the greatness of your power, the fact that you are the one true God. And you are not only the one true God, but you are sovereign and you are in control of your universe. And we pray that we will learn this in our study of the book of Exodus in Christ's name.